Mormon to Jesus.
And some of you, the only thing you've ever seen of Christianity is a dead religion. But I serve a living God who has sent us a living Savior.
I'm not going to stay here, says one. I don't believe this is the ship Zion. Off goes the coat, and he jumps overboard. Will he not be drowned? Yes. So with those who leave this church.
For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again.
Trust in Christ. He is such a Savior. He's mighty to save. Don't let anything stand between you and coming to know Him.
If you choose to become inactive or to leave the restored Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where will you go? What will you do?
Did I born myself again? No. He made me alive together with Christ. Listen, I can no more manufacture the second birth than I manufactured the first one.
Hey, Fireflies. Welcome back to Outer Brightness, From Mormon to Jesus, a podcast for questioning or former Latter-day Saints who desire to walk with Jesus rather than turn away. I'm the apostate Paul, and my co-host, Matthew the Nuclear Calvinist, and I have weekly conversations about our faith journeys from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to Protestant evangelical Christianity. We seek to have respectful dialogues with each other, with Latter-day Saints, and with those who are formerly so, and also with other Christians who engage with the Latter-day Saint Restoration Movement in some way. Let's get into this week's discussion. We have a special guest with us tonight. John Stoddard is pastor at Jordan Valley Church. And I got to meet John last year when I was out in Utah. It's actually a church where my dad has been attending, has become a member. And it was really cool to meet John and Wes Holmes, one of the other pastors there, and get to talk with them a little bit about what they do there at Jordan Valley Church and my dad's journey a little bit in joining that church. And so John has written a book called Choosing a Church, A Practical and Biblical Guide. And we've got him on to talk about that. I've read through the book. I think it's a really helpful book, particularly for those coming out of the Latter-day Saint faith. So, Pastor John, why don't you tell our listeners a little bit about yourself, your family, your life, and background as a Christian and as a pastor?
Yeah. Thanks for having me on. It's great to be here. And I grew up mostly in Colorado, in a really great, faithful Christian home there with parents that love the Lord. And actually didn't have any idea I'd become a pastor. In high school, kind of on a whim, enlisted in the Marine Corps because it sounded fun, and did that while going to college. I studied computer science and then got commissioned as an officer and did another 4 years. And actually those 4 years, I did two deployments to Iraq during that time, which kind of planted the seeds. I didn't realize at the time, but for me wanting to go into ministry. And near the end of my time in the Marine Corps, I met my wife, who's from Southern California, got married, got out of the Marine Corps, and I settled down in Denver near where I grew up. And we figured we'd stay there for the rest of our lives. I was starting a business doing kind of a niche type of computer consulting. And for the first, 6 months of being out of the military, I loved the freedom and the ability to sleep in and not have someone dictating every minute of my life. But about 6 months into it, I realized there are things I missed, like that sense of a mission, the camaraderie that I had. And out of the blue one night, I'm Presbyterian and Reformed, but this was the closest I've ever had, like the Spirit, telling me something, which is we're getting ready to go to bed. And I just had this idea. It's like, maybe I should go into ministry. And I told my wife, we thought about it for a second, and we'd never talked about that before. And she said, that actually makes a lot of sense. And so, but we decided that night that I should maybe, test out some of my giftings before quitting my day job. And it was kind of neat because we were getting ready to join a church there in Denver that very next day. And as we're getting ready to meet with the pastor, one of the other pastors said, hey, I've been wanting to talk with you guys. because we need some people to help with the youth group and wondering if you would be willing to do that. And so it was really neat, very providentially, just the next day was this opportunity to kind of get involved in ministry, and things went really well. And we ended up leaving Denver to go to Philadelphia, where I went to seminary at Westminster Theological Seminary, and graduated there in 2013. And we both realized we had great experience in school, but we didn't love Philly, and we're eager to get out back west. I wanted to go to Colorado, but my wife had always loved Utah. She grew up in a town in Southern California that had a lot of LDS people, and they were some of her best friends in high school because she was Christian, but they shared a lot of the same morals and could hang out together and stuff like that. And she always had a heart for ministry to Mormons and care, you know, for just Utah. And she'd done some mission trips here in college and stuff like that. And really through her influence, Utah was on our radar. And I quickly learned all the stuff I love about Colorado, you got here. And it has the bonus of just having so much ministry opportunity. And so we've been here for 10 years now. And I got ordained in this church. And by God's grace, I'll retire here at the same church. We love Utah, love the ministry, and God's been really good to us.
Yeah, that's great.
That's awesome.
Do you have... Do you and your wife have children?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yep. So we have, and then Hannah, Haley, and oldest is 12. And then we have one boy, Luke, who's 5.
That's awesome.
Yep.
That's fabulous. Yep. Yeah. So thanks for sharing that, your background. It's interesting to me as I was listening to you, the way that, you know, God uses kind of what we've done in the past, things that we've experienced to kind of lead us and guide us where he wants us and needs us to be. It was interesting to hear, you know, the way that he put it on your heart to get back into the sense of mission that you had when you were in the military. Interesting to hear that. So as I mentioned, you've written a very helpful book about finding a church. And I love that you, in the book, touched on some of the different modes of worship and church culture that one can experience. You wrote that, quote, finding a church is hard. Church labels can be confusing. You can visit a Presbyterian church with robes and hymnals and another Presbyterian church with screens and hipsters, end quote. But what I love most about your book is that you didn't dwell on those matters. Instead, you focused on what the Bible tells us the church is. So why did you write your book in that way?
Yeah, I think it's because, and I think probably any pastor in Utah has this experience, you get a lot of people coming who have an LDS background, right? And they have a million questions. And one of the things I quickly learned was through their mindset is they see, you know, we're a Presbyterian church, part of the Presbyterian Church in America. And many of them interpret that as not Christianity, but in one sense, another kind of cult or religion, whatever term you want to use. And so many of them said, I don't want to be Presbyterian. I just want to be Christian. And so I would get kind of frustrated because like, no, we are Christian, right? But I learned sometimes those labels and you would get so caught up in talking about what it means to be Presbyterian or not that you wouldn't get the chance to talk about what is most important, right? Which is Christ as head of the church and his atoning death and resurrection. Right? And so part of my goal in this book, it came out of just, these were like the most common questions received from these people. And I wanted a resource that I could hand them to kind of help them work through that and almost set those things aside, right? Like, you know, maybe, yeah, there are differences between Presbyterian and Baptist churches, but they're still both Christian, right? And I wanted people to focus on the most important things, kind of, you know, create a level of triage of what should you really be concerned about and what are kind of nice to haves in a church.
Yeah. Thank you for that. I really appreciated that as I read through the book. It gives some really practical guidance and biblical guidance on what the church is. That's particularly helpful, I think, to those coming out of the LDS faith who, you know, come from a background where they've been taught that, you know, the diversity of churches is evidence of an apostasy. And so to see kind of a book that's focused on the core, like what does the Bible say the church is and what do we do mm-hmm. as a church and why? And I just thought it was great for writing the book.
Yeah, you're welcome. Yeah, I mean, like I said, this was kind of me trying to write to the most common questions I got for people, right? Because they were so common. And I think, you know, especially me growing up in a Christian, a lot of these things I take for granted. Whereas I'm sure you kind of understand that, Paul, when you're on the outside, you don't understand some of these things, right, in some of these terms.
Yeah, for sure. And I really liked the discussion that you had about your, like Paul was saying, your discussion wasn't emphasizing particular doctrines, and you didn't have sections on, well, you need to study this about baptism, or you need to study this about, you know, church government, stuff like that. You kind of mentioned it briefly in your book, but you didn't really pound down on it. You were kind of more focused on the unity of Christianity as a whole, and you know, where do we find unity, and how can we, you know, describe doctrine? Like, you have this kind of sequence of, like, things you die for and things you defend and things you discuss. I really like that kind of system. And our friends at Do Theology, they have a similar chart. I think they call it, like, primary things, secondary things, and other things. I think that's how they do it, but it's kind of a similar tier system. It's like essentials versus, you know, non-essentials, but still pretty important, versus, you know, way out, you know, out here where, you know, you can still disagree. Yep. So I think that's really helpful to Latter-day Saints, because they're told, you know, we come from a background of, like, well, you know, you believe whatever the prophets tell you or whatever the church tells you, and, like, that's it. You know, like, they kind of do the thinking for you, in a sense. Like, they kind of package it up for you, and they distribute it to you. And so you're like, okay, well, I just take it as that. So that kind of leads into our next question. That relates a little bit already to what you've kind of talked about. So in your book, you related the search for a church that many undertake to Joseph Smith's experience. And you alluded to some who come to Jordan Valley Church as going through a major faith transition. So it seems like you were thinking about some maybe particular former Latter-day Saints in mind while you were writing this. Can you talk more about the unique challenges that people face when leaving the LDS faith and looking for a church? And you've already talked a little bit about this. Can you go further in depth? And if so, how are they unique as opposed to people who are atheists becoming Christian or from other backgrounds?
Yeah. I think I would say unique challenges. All those things, like I said, I take for granted. Many in the Christian world take for granted are brand new and they don't understand. And so, you know, even going back that diagram in the book where we have those three circles of die at the center, defend, and discuss, I found that to be super helpful, because people have left the LDS church and looking for something else. They treat all those beliefs as at the same level, right? They don't have this triage system. And so, you know, one thing that I've done that's been helpful, even with conversations with, you know, Latter-day Saint friends that are practicing, is to say, you know, if I were to become baptized LDS church, or sorry, if I were to wanted to become a member of the LDS church, you would require that I get baptized. And if you were to come to become a member of our church, we would ask you to get baptized. And I'd usually ask, well, why do you think that is? And I found that's really helpful, because for all the places we want to say, oh, we're the same, we believe the same, it shows that fundamentally there's some difference where we aren't accepting each other's baptisms, right? And why is that? But then I'll say, but you know, if a Lutheran and they were baptized in the Lutheran church, we would welcome them, right, as a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Or, you know, Paul, your dad was baptized in, I think, a Baptist church back in Georgia, right? And then he came to us, and we praised God for his baptism, and we didn't say, oh, well, that was a Baptist baptism, you need a Presbyterian baptism. And so putting those things, say, well, why do we accept this but not your? I said, there's lots of different things that can differ on, but that center diagram, or that center circle of the die belief, are these things that we say make you Christian or not. And Baptists believe them, Lutherans believe them, many non-denominational churches believe them, Presbyterians believe them, and we all agree with that. And all these other differences are kind of in these defended, but the foundational beliefs of the Latter-day Saint Church has fundamental differences in that die category, which is why we don't accept each other's baptism. Right? Another way I put it is, it's kind of like a passport, right? To have a valid passport, a valid authority. And who has that authority? Right? And this, I think I talked some about the book of when Peter's talking to Jesus, and he makes that profession, Jesus is Lord and the Messiah. It's that authority comes from believing those core Christian. All right. And so I think that is so fundamental for these former Latter-day Saints to realize, because in some ways, it simplifies this question, because for them, they're like, oh my, there's a million different things going on at these churches. How do I know which one is true? And that's kind of the way they think about it. And, you know, that is kind of, as the story goes, what led Joseph Smith to ask that. And so boiling it down to those simple things where you give people the freedom to say, you know what, make sure these essential boxes are checked. But some people might feel more comfortable in this church. Some people might feel more comfortable in this other church. And that's okay, right? And so a lot of the book is really just trying to almost being like a tour, like a travel guide right? When you go to a foreign country, that explains all these cultures and customs so you can have a better experience in it. That was a whole lot of probably more. I've got lots of stuff I could say on all this.
No, that's great. That's really helpful. So you kind of, you're recommending people go to, as long as they have, they're in that, they hold to the same core of the gospel, of doctrines, that, right. Then that's a church you can attend. Then the other things you can kind of debate and discuss. Before I continue on, did you have any thoughts on that, Paul? Yep.
Yeah, I just wanted to comment a little bit on what Pastor John said about baptism, because I think you're right. That's really helpful in kind of explaining it in that way. Like, why do Presbyterians accept Lutheran baptism, Baptist baptism, but not LDS baptism? Then, you know, the converse of that is true for Latter-day Saints as well. So when I was coming out of the LDS faith and coming into a non-denominational Christian church, you know, I had to think about that. I had been baptized Latter-day Saint, and I had always kind of considered, like, that's when I became a follower of Jesus. But would, you know, if I'm becoming a Christian different from Latter-day Saint, and like you said, if someone came to a Latter-day Saint church and wanted to join, they would require baptism. So why, I had to think about, why would I be baptized? And it came down to, like you said, that there's core beliefs about who God is, that are different, and that authority of those core beliefs. So, yeah, I think that's very helpful to explain it in that way. A lot of times Latter-day Saints might feel upset if they're told that they need to be baptized. I would just encourage our listeners, if you've ever been through that or you're thinking about it, and you might feel upset about that, just to think about it in the way Pastor John explained, because I think that is very helpful.
Hmm. Yeah, that's great. So let's talk more about those essentials, because I talked to a lot of Latter-day Saints and Roman Catholics and others who kind of point to, in your book, you kind of have different authorities or different ways of church government, and, you know, where do you get your doctrines? Where do you get your authorities? And so, like, Latter-day Saints and Roman Catholics will ask us, well, what are those essentials then? You know, if we're supposed to hold to the essentials, what are they? Because they'll say, well, the Bible doesn't give them an infallible list of essentials, and you don't have an infallible authority to give us those essentials. So how do we know what is a quote-unquote true church or one who holds to those essentials?
Right. Yeah, differences, you know, from Latter-day Saints or from Catholics, they put that authority to define the essentials in a person, right? Whether it's, you know, and they would read Matthew 16 as Jesus giving Peter, the person, the keys to the... Whereas Protestant, it's Peter's confession of Jesus Christ as Lord that gives him that authority. And so I think that's kind of the fundamental difference of, is the authority to create a true church rooted in a particular person or in a particular confession. And I make the argument in the book that it's a confession, because it's right after that when Jesus calls Peter, you know, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." We're talking to Peter, which would cause an issue. Peter was the authority of the church. Well, he just lost it in that moment, right? And so it seems more likely that it is this profession of faith. So then the question is, well, what is that profession of faith? And it seems, at least in Matthew 16 and following, that it is tied to this, who Jesus is and this identity as Messiah. Now, there's a lot of nuances. And so what I think is the most helpful way to kind of flesh that out, and this is what we're talking about in the book, you can either say, well, I personally am going to figure that out. But the problem with that is every one of us is culturally bound, right? So what feels super important to you is in some ways dependent on the particular culture and time period that you were born into, right? And so it's always going to be a little bit, well, another option is, well, we'll say the church gets to define what those core essentials are. And, you know, a lot of non-denominational in some ways would work this way, or churches that make their own statements of faith, which can be good. But again, you know, you're broadening that perspective from just you to a group of, but that group is still time bound, culturally bound, right? What a Christian in, you know, Nebraska thinks, or a church in Nebraska thinks, is most important is probably different from what Christians in China think. And so the other way, which I think is the best, is the use of creeds and then also confessions, right? These are ancient documents. If we start with creeds, which I say, argue the creeds really help define what those center core beliefs are. So like the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, right? And why they're so helpful is because they're, you know, they're tried and They've been agreed upon across cultures. So you can go to a church in Africa, in Asia, in the United States, and see Christians reciting these creeds. And they've passed the time of it where they've been time tested, right? It's kind of like when you have the brand, you know, when there's a brand new model of car, there's always a bunch of issues with it, right? And that they've got to, you know, do recalls and this and that. Whereas if you have some old trusty car, that's been around for a while, it's solid because everything in it has been tested, right? And it's been, you know, experienced life on the road, right? And in some ways, creeds have experienced life under pressure throughout various doctrinal struggles and all these things. And so what I say is what is helpful to define those cores is to go use, not just come up with ourselves, but make use of the resources of church history, specifically creeds, and then also confessions to figure out what those essentials are.
Yeah, that's great. I really appreciate that. And like how you just explained it, and also in your book about how we have personal biases and cultural biases, and these creeds kind of help to sort of cut through a lot of those biases to get to what really matters in terms of the doctrines of Christ and of the biblical faith. So yeah, I really enjoyed that. Thanks, Jonathan. Paul, do you have any comments on that?
Yeah, I think it's interesting the way you talked about that you can go to church in Africa, Asia, that's, you know, a creedal confessional church, and you will find the same beliefs and tried and tested. You know, that's one of the things that Latter-day Saints will often point to their church as a reason why their church is true. Like the same reason you can go to a church, an LDS church in Europe, or you can go to an LDS church in Africa, and you're going to experience the same worship, same mode of worship, same beliefs being taught. And, you know, it hasn't always been that way with Latter-day Saints. I think more so since, I don't know if you're familiar, John, with the correlation. So, I mean, you know, that's really kind of since the 1960s that's happened. You know, prior to that, there was some standardization, but congregations were largely left to create their own curriculum for Sunday school. And so there were some differences in what was taught at the local level, local church level. But so, you know, we've talked a little bit about the diversity of churches, and, you know, kind of thinking about what I just said about the kind of the homogeneity of churches, both within the Latter-day Saint movement and, you know, Christianity. They're Latter-day Saints, because they come from that kind of that post-correlation, at least the ones who are alive now, they come from that post-correlation Latter-day Saint culture. They'll often, if they're coming out of the LDS faith, they'll see the diversity of churches as evidence of an apostasy, and they really struggle to see it as a positive thing. But you and your book kind of talk about it as if it is a positive thing. So let's talk a little bit more about, like, why is there a diversity of churches, and is this a good thing?
Yeah, right. I think that ties back to what I said earlier, where for many Latter-day Saints, when they come, they kind of see everything in that die category, right, instead of a defend and discuss. And so it is helpful. And I think tying it to that, the correlation of the Latter-day Saint Church, where you can worship here or in Africa, and it, you know, people are largely dressed the same way and they're studying the same things and all that, ties into that mindset, which is one of those challenges that they'll have coming to Protestant church. I think the beauty of it, I mean, so one thing is, again, kind of categorizing our beliefs and seeing what the essentials are allows us then freedom to have diversity in, you know, expressions of worship, the type of songs that we sing, right? The type of music that we use, the instruments that we use, which again, I think is really beautiful, because that represents some of even the diversity and fullness of God. I think I talk about in the book about, you know, if you're here in the Salt Lake Valley and you're looking up at Lone Peak, it looks very distinctive from if you're in Draper here in Salt Lake County. But if you go down to Utah County and are in like Alpine and look up from the south looking north, it looks like a different mountain. And if you're over up at Alter, up Little Cottonwood Canyon, it looks like a completely different mountain, right? And you could say, oh, are you describing three different mountains? Because you're describing it very differently. No, it's the same mountain, but it is coming, it's a true description from three different perspectives, right? This is one of the reasons why we even, I would say, have four gospels, to give us these various perspectives, because of kind of the complexity and fullness of God, we can't understand him from just one perspective. And so churches work similarly, right? Where there's an aspect where certain churches will be better at reflecting certain aspects of God, where other churches will be better at reflecting other aspects of God. When Paul talks about the body of Christ, we were all an eye or an ear, it would be kind of silly. And we tend to think of that within the local church. But I think you can also make the argument that Paul there is thinking more broadly, right? If every church was exactly the same, well, the body of Christ would be kind of lopsided, right? Speaking of that, the universal church or the global church. And so really there's a beauty that you have in the fact that one, even in Utah, yet we'll do things another way. Someone else will do things another way, and both help reveal who God is from different perspectives.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you for that. And I'm glad you touched on the fact that, you know, Latter-day Saints can kind of tend to view everything in that die category. But it's important to recognize that some of the diversity of churches comes in that third category that Matthew was kind of referencing, right. The discuss category in your book, the other things category in the do theology mm-hmm. chart, things where there's Christian liberty to kind of right. Organize the church and the local church and run the local church in the way that that body sees fit. But there's commonality and there's agreement on the essentials on that die cat. Mm-hmm. Good stuff. Matthew, anything you want to touch on there?
Yeah, thanks, John, for that. Do you prefer John or Jonathan, by the way? I should have asked. Or do you mind either?
Oh, no worries. You go with John. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I really enjoyed how you talked about that in your book, because that's kind of something I hadn't really thought about before. Like, I'd thought about kind of the analogy of there's in the Bible of having so many witnesses. You know, God could have just made one witness, you know, one writer of scripture, mm-hmm. which is kind of how sometimes when talking with LDS, that's kind of how they view the Bible. They say, well, you only have one witness. That's why you need the Book of Mormon that has, you know, a second witness. And it's like, well, the Bible has dozens of witnesses, you know, different authors and different perspectives. Mm-hmm. And the same thing with the Gospels, like you said, a lot of them are recounting the same events, and many will say, well, there's contradictory descriptions, whereas, you know, a lot of people spent their time resolving those contradictions, but we should look at it, like you said, looking at the same thing from different perspective. And that's, but I'd never made that connection with denominationalism, like how that's kind of like mm-hmm. God's implicitly or maybe even explicitly stating we need different ideas in the body of Christ. And it's, you never go so far as to say, well, that means you can kind of just believe whatever you want about the Bible. You know, it's more from the side of like, well, we all understand scripture. We're all trying to understand scripture the best we can. And none of us is perfect. And we're always going to have, you know, the way we see things. You can't get rid of the way you see things. Sometimes you can try to understand it from different perspectives, but it's always going to be there. So I really liked how you kind of approach that topic. And I really enjoyed the part. Oh, sorry. Go ahead. Go ahead.
I was just saying, and on that, right, I think it boils down to the fact that God is infinite and we're all finite, right? And so it's why we need people standing in different places to get that fuller perspective of an infinite God, right? You know, another way I think about it sometimes is like if you play, a role-playing computer game or something like I remember playing as a kid, and you have like 100 experience points that you can allocate over 8 different categories, right? But you can't be great at everything. So, you know, maybe you want to be great at like agility, but less on strength, right? And you team up with people that are good on these other things, but, you know, good in where you're weak and vice versa. And it creates a stronger team, right? And I think churches and denominations, when we work well, that's exactly what we are, right? We are kind of covering each other's weaknesses, learning from one another, and reflecting better an infinite God as finite people.
Yeah, no, that's really great. That's what I really love that, because I always thought of like the diversity in churches existing at like the church level, but I never really kind of thought about it on a denominational level. But it makes sense, like, you know, us being Calvinists, right? We're kind of the nerds of the Christian world, and we like mm-hmm. really diving into like doctrines and systematic, you know, mm-hmm. studies of things. And if everyone was like us, that probably would be a pretty weird place to live, especially yeah, since right. some of us can get very combative. And, you know, we fight in those defend categories very strongly sometimes. So, yeah, it is. I hadn't really thought about it that way. So that was great to point that out. And I think maybe that can connect with our LDS audiences in the sense that, you know, if we could connect to that and to their experience where not everybody is a stake president, not everybody is a mission president, not everybody is a bishop. You know, there are these individual offices in the church or different there's wards, there's stakes, there's branches, there's missions, and they all serve different purposes. So a lot of times individual churches are kind of, it seems like apologists judge them saying, well, you're not doing this enough, or you're not doing this well enough. But at the same time, not like you said, not everybody's gifted or called to do the same thing. So we're, I mean, there's certain things that all Christians are called to do, but I believe, like, for example, the Great Commission is not for every single Christian to be missional or, like, you know, focusing right. their life on sharing the gospel to everybody. That's a commission for the whole church as a whole. And so, like you said, certain people are going to be better at it in different ways or doing different things. So, yeah, sorry to keep going on this point, but I really like that part of your book and just thinking about that and how that might reach to an LDS audience to think, oh, you know, I don't have to just, I can kind of choose something that kind of fits better with me and my, how I understand scripture, how I think the gospel should be shared, or how worship should even be done. Like, we started attending a church in Idaho Falls that's much more modern in terms of its music. And you kind of approach that in your book specifically. And you say, well, you don't have to have organs or pianos. You can have a more modern church experience. The biggest difference is it pointing towards Christ? Is it giving glory to God? Is it giving praise to God? And that was hard for me to accept at first because I'm like, man, I don't know. I feel like this modern kind of style of worship is not my style. You know, I'm more like old school, you know. But at the same time, I really started listening to the lyrics, and the lyrics are all Christ-centered. They're all God-centered. They're all about what he does and his glory. And I was like, okay, you know, it's a little bit different, but, you know, that's what matters most. So that really resonated with me. Sorry to gush about your book all, you know, I think a lot of LDS could probably relate, because when they step foot into a lot of these churches and they hear more modern, they hear guitars or they hear drums, they're like, oh my gosh, I got to get out of here. You know, it's unfamiliar to them. It's weird. It's not what they're used to. And so they just want to hightail it out. But hopefully this will help them feel more comfortable.
Thanks. Yeah, no, it is funny. I can always tell when we have folks come to the LDS background and visit our church, because we have a guitar and, you know, some other instruments, but I wouldn't say we're seeker sensitive or contemporary worship. It's fairly blended. And so most people, you know, the funny thing, this is a little bit of a side, but if someone is just visiting our church, not knowing anything, they'll sometimes think we're Catholic because we'll like recite the Apostles' Creed or something in our service. Right? If you know anything about, you know, Presbyterians and the Reformation, everything we do is, you know, in contrast to that. But on the flip side, people from LDS background, they'll often talk about, oh, the band was kind of cool, or like, I'm not used to having a band there, right? Which no one would consider what we have a band. But the fact that there's a guitar there, from their perspective, makes it feel even, you know, a little bit outside of what they're used to. And then they go to a more modern church, and it's, you know, completely outside of their.
Yeah, it's just personalized based on experience, I guess. But and that's what I've enjoyed. I've attended some Presbyterian churches too, and I've kind of enjoyed the standing, the kneeling, the confessing of creeds and things like that, which kind of leads into our next question. So we've talked in our program before about various creeds and confessions. So for our listeners who may be LDS or former LDS, who may be in the middle of a faith transition and they're exploring what a confessional church is like. So can you kind of talk to about a little bit about the difference between creeds like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed and confessions like the Westminster Confession?
Yeah. You know, so creeds are, I don't know, technical definition of them, but they're usually these shorter summaries of the Christian faith that were developed in the early church, right? So maybe the first 800 years or so with some of the later creeds, you know, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed earlier than that. And they are, if you read them, I included them in the back of the book. You can just Google them and find them online. A lot of times people are actually surprised by the simplicity of like the Apostles' Creed, because people with the Latter-day Saint background will kind of have this negative association with it, and they'll read it and they'll say, oh, actually, I think I agree with a lot of those things, right? And so they're very simple. And I said they, I think, are the most helpful ways to distill those essentials of the Christian faith. And you'll find that, like I said, they span denominations. So a Baptist church, a Lutheran church, Presbyterian church, a Methodist church, you could find they would all have. Now, confessions kind of will still cover some of those essentials, but they are often a bit longer because they go into what I would consider more of the defend areas of belief, which are those areas that we think scripture speaks about, but Christians can have different views on them. Probably the most common would be on, you know, who should you baptize? Is it just those who profess faith, or would you baptize infants as well? Presbyterians would baptize infants. Baptists would only baptize those who make professions, but we still call each other brothers in Christ. It's a defend category. And if you look at our confessions, right, so these often post Reformation, as it was typically, you know, regional groups, and then later denominations essentially worked out the principles of the Protestant Reformation for their group of pastors. And so, like, the Westminster Confession of Faith is the one that Presbyterians hold to. And if you read it, you can get a sense of what, you know, Presbyterians believe. Maybe a good example is then there's like the 1689 Baptist, which actually chapter for chapter is almost identical to the Westminster Confession, except for a couple little changes on the area of, you know, baptism and sacraments, I believe. And I think a couple other things, right? So it's kind of that next step of maybe defining those denominational lines a little bit more. Sometimes it's just regional, right? I think this, though, is what, again, Latter-day Saints think of, oh, there's all these different confessions. That means you guys all believe different things. Well, there's, you guys are probably familiar with, there's the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, which emerged in the Netherlands, and there worked out the implication of the Reformation. And what you have articulated there is very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It just happened that there were as a group in England working on it and a group in the Netherlands working on it, right? And so these documents aren't in conflict, but some churches hold to the Westminster, some hold to the Belgic confessions, and some churches even hold to both, right? So I think it's helpful to realize there's a ton of overlap in these documents, even if different churches hold the different ones.
Yeah, thanks for that explanation. I was going to say I held to the 1689, so I hope you don't hold that against me.
Well, you know, let's say 90% of it's the same, right? It was, yep. Yeah. So there's a couple little details.
it's basically the grandbaby of the Westminster, because technically it was derived from the Savoy, which is very similar to Westminster, just more congregational.
Yeah.
So they kind of serve different purposes, to kind of reiterate what you're saying, right? Like, the creeds kind of define what's inside or outside of Christianity. And then confessions are more interdenominational kind of distinction. Yeah, that's great. Thank you for that. Do you have anything about that? Oh, sorry, go ahead.
Oh, and just not to say too much, but one of the other helpful things of going to, say, a confessional church is that every church essentially does have a confession, whether it's just an issue of whether it's explicit or not, right? And I think one of the nice things of going to a church that is confessional, whatever that confession might be, is they have clearly in writing, this is what we believe. Whereas if you're at a church that doesn't have that, there's something those pastors, leaders there think is important, right? And they're going to practice a certain way. They're going to baptize these people or not. They're going to baptize in this way. They're going to run the church this way or that way. But sometimes you don't know it until you find out too late, right? And you're like, oh, actually, I don't agree with that. And so I think the nice thing with the confessions is it becomes an open standard that anyone can read to help figure out whether or not this church aligns with
them. That's great. Yeah, thank you for that. I have more questions, but I think it might tie in later to some of the later questions. I'll hold off.
Sounds good.
I just wanted to jump in and say I think it's great the way that you describe the difference between creeds and confessions, and the way that you talk about confessions as kind of getting into some of that defend category type of ground, right? Which, you know, for a Latter-day Saint coming out of that faith, you know, they're going to think about, when they hear creeds or confessions, they're going to think about first vision. Vision has, you know, God telling Joseph Smith that all their culmination to me, right? And so Latter-day Saints come from a background where it's pretty anti-creedal, even to the point where they'll kind of swear up and down they don't have it at all, even though they have, like, the articles of faith that kind of function like a creed would. But the way that you describe that kind of ties into why there's a diversity of, and yet why there's unity on those essentials, right? So, like, I recently picked up a study Bible. Many of the confessions, it has the creeds that you mentioned, Apostles' Creed, Nicene, it has the Confession of Faith, it has the Belgic Confession, it has all of the Protestant confessions in there, you know, and Latter-day Saints, like, why are you putting that in the Bible, right? So I think that kind of leads into the next question. So how do the creeds and confessions compare in authority to the Bible, and how do they compare to each other?
Yeah, right. And I think that's a great question, because it's a common misconception. I mean, especially if someone sees it printed in the Bible, they're going to see it as, like, second scripture or something is what they think. And I think a better way to see it is, Yeah, because sometimes people say, well, I'll have no creed but the Bible. But again, functionally, that's not possible because the Bible is a big book and you don't take everything in there the same, right? You're probably not doing sacrifices today. Okay, well, that's in the Bible, so why aren't you doing it, right? Somehow you've got to have a framework to distill what the most important parts of the Bible are. And that's all a creed confession does. So in some ways, what they are is I compare them to like the cliff notes of a book, right? The cliff notes exist to, for all of us that were procrastinators and didn't read the whole book, you go get the cliff notes to figure out who's who, what the plot is and all that. The cliff note is not a separate book. It's a distillation of the essence of that book. And that's what confessions are. They're a distillation of the most important parts of scripture. And then creeds, like I said, take that even a step further to the very basics of what it means to be a Christian.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's awesome.
That's good.
Go ahead, Matthew.
Yeah, that's excellent. One thing that I'm not sure when we wanted to bring this up, but one thing we've brought up a lot of times on our program is it's interesting that LDS are very anti-creedal and anti-confessional, at least on the surface, but then they take the 13 articles of faith, which Joseph Smith wrote to John Wentworth in a letter in 1842, and they canonize that into their scripture. And they're all statements that start with "we believe" or "we hold." So they're all things that they believe, and we point that out. Well, that's basically either a confession or a creed, however you want to look at it, because if a Latter-day Saint were to deny all those 13 points, I've asked LDS, if I denied all these 13 points, could I still be LDS? And I think most of them are, they're kind of forced to say no, because they're just the core beliefs of the LDS faith. So maybe that's a good analogy, I guess, between what LDS and what evangelicals believe is it's either a creed or a confession, I guess. So do you have any thoughts on that or any experience dealing with Latter-day Saints kind of going from?
Yeah, no, I think you're right. Right. And I think it shows in the end functionally, every organization has to have some standard by which they say you're in or you're out, believe what we believe or you don't. And it's just a matter of how explicit is that. And so I think when people realize that, right, another key difference is creeds can be edited and changed, right? The Westminster Confession has gone through, several minor edits and changes. The Westminster Confession that's used by Presbyterian churches in the United States is slightly different from the Scottish Presbyterians. We can always change these things to reform them to more accurate. And so I think to bear in mind, right, they don't sit next to scripture. They're the cliff notes of what we think scripture says.
Yeah, that's great. That definitely leads into kind of what I want to ask you next is a former Latter-day Saint who's, first experiencing evangelicalism or Protestant Christianity, mm-hmm. they come to your church. So how would the use of creeds and confessions at your church, how would that help them in their transition or in their experiencing life in your church?
Yeah, so, it's one thing we do in our worship service is every week we have a corporate reading, which is sometimes these ancient creeds. Right now we're working through a catechism. And one of the things we say in there is these are reminders that we're part of a greater body, right? These are truths that Christians from across the centuries and across the continents have all professed. And it's a reminder of how we're united to this greater body of Christ. And so that's one of the ways we use it. The other piece, like we're going through a catechism now, is we say it reminds us of the Bible's a big book. There's lots of things that happen during the week. These catechism questions help remind us of the important aspects of our faith to kind of realign our hearts and our minds as we worship together to prepare us as we go out to the next week. And so I think they can be very helpful in that way.
Yeah, I really have enjoyed learning and using catechisms because I think many of us think in a kind of question and answer type of way. Like when you're learning history or when you're learning anything, the first thing a lot of kids say, well, how does that apply to me? Why should I learn this? This isn't applicable to my life. And so a lot of times the catechisms are like, well, what is our purpose? The Westminster Catechism, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? Right. And so they get right down to business. Like, why are we even here? Because that's the first thing LDS will ask us a lot of times. Well, why do you even think we're here? They have the plan of salvation. They have that all mapped out in their minds, premortal life, coming to mortality, and then the post-mortal spirit world and all that. So they've got that all mapped out in their minds. So they come and look at us and they're like, you know, what's your plan of salvation? Why are we here? So the catechism kind of helps to answer that question. And I've seen churches, Presbyterian churches, as well as 1689 Baptist churches that use, excuse me, the various catechisms and confessions and creeds in their worship, like your church does. And I found that to be very helpful to kind of focuses you on, okay, like you said, kind of bringing you back into what scripture teaches and what's important. It's not something that replaces the Bible, or it's not an Apocrypha, you know, or a Deuterocanon, you know, that we add to the Bible. It's just something to reorient us to the Bible. And I like how you explain.
Yeah. So I want to kind of shift gears a little bit and talk about church membership. So how have you navigated church membership, that conversation about church with those coming out of the LDS faith? Are there any unique questions or concerns that they have when compared with coming from other faith traditions or no faith?
Yeah, that's certainly a difficult topic. And there are some that don't want to become a member of a church again, right? Because I did that once and it didn't go well. Or there's, and I think that lately, but I mean, we still have probably, I think, 15-20% of our church members, their names are still on the rolls of the Latter-day Saint Church because it's so hard for them, or for various reasons, they haven't gotten their names taken off. And so there's a reticence to want to go and join another. And I mean, I know there's churches in Utah that specifically don't have members. You know, we approach it as kind of the way, it's one of those things that there's not a Bible verse that says you need to have church membership, but there are, if you kind of paint and draw between the lines of what we do see, especially in the New Testament letters, is there's commands that were given to love one another. Paul talks about, it's not my job to is outside the church, but it certainly is, speaking to the church in Corinth, your job to judge those who are in the church who are sinning. You are in 1 Peter 5, Peter writes about shepherd the flock of God among you. And if you think through that, well, that means somehow you need to know who's in my flock, right? Or who is it that I need to be caring for? And membership is a very nice way to draw that line so that someone can know whether they're, kind of lack of a better term, in or out. And I joke sometimes in our new members class, like, imagine if you came to church one Sunday and you filled out our visitor card, and then the next day, you know, me or Pastor West showed up at your door and said, hey, thanks for visiting. We just want to come in your church and ask you, you know, see what your house looks like and, you know, see if you have any inappropriate stuff in here and ask you a bunch of, you know, uncomfortable questions. It's like, you would probably shut the door and then never come to our church and fill out a visitor card ever again, right? But at some point, now we would never do that for anybody, but at some point there comes a place where we are responsible to care for you, right? And sometimes that means asking hard questions or saying, how are you doing? Or why are you doing this? And membership is a way that the individual and the church mutually can say, where you as the individual say it, I want you to care for me that way. And the church says, we are going to care for you in that way. Again, if you don't make that explicit, sometimes you can have a mismatch, right? Where maybe you visited the church 10 times and you feel like, oh, they should care for me. And then something happens and no one reaches out and you feel kind of hurt, right? Well, but the church said, oh, but you were never a member. And so being explicit about it, I think just makes it clear for both sides when you're ready to be cared for and the church is ready to make that commitment to you.
Yeah, that's great. You know, Matthew and I have both kind of been through that process of making that transition, asking ourselves the question, do we want to become a member of a church? And if so, why? And what would be the reasons behind that? So I think all of the guidance and the advice you gave there is really solid. And, you know, for those coming from a Latter-day Saint background, you know, there are reasons why they may not want to, or they may be reluctant to. Could be family remove their names from the rolls of the LDS church because they don't want their family to find out that they've left that church. They want to maintain those relationships. Could just be that, you know, they have views of what church membership means that come from their background as a Latter-day Saint. You know, the way that the Latter-day Saint church teaches about church membership, you know, becoming a Latter-day Saint via baptism by proper authority is what saves. You know, that's very different from the way Christians baptism in particular, at least Protestant Christians. And so that could be a challenge for them as well. So have you had any come to your church that have had those kind of challenges?
Yep. Yeah, certainly. I think it's, as we already said, one, the baptism question can be hard, right? Of that's always a very concrete step for somebody to say, all right, I'm willing to be baptized in a Christian church, even if I was maybe baptized in the Latter-day Saint church. And then the other piece is to actually join and be a member. And, you know, a lot of it is just the pastoral walking, untangling all their kind of misconceptions of what membership is, showing them examples of what we mean by membership, right? I think another thing we tend to hit on is that membership isn't for life, right? It's there are reasons why you could leave the church. There's good reasons to leave the church. And it might not just be because of moving, but maybe your own theological views shift. And we would want you to go in a church where you align not just with the essentials, but as many of the defend areas in that defend category as possible. And so helping just show some of those things and just them seeing a positive, I don't think you understate that, right? When people see it functioning well and see what it means, that helps bring them around to where they are ready to take that step to say, yeah, we want to officially be part of this church community.
Yeah, that's great. And I love the way that you talk about that, that, you know, that there could be situations where someone would leave your church and you would, even for reasons changing theological views, and you would send them with your blessing to find a church where they will become, you know, that concept that's possible is something that, as a Latter-day Saint, I wouldn't have thought was possible in, you know, Protestant Christian right. churches. And I know from talking to Latter-day Saints that it's not something that they see as possible. They kind of see us as Joseph Smith described us, you know, that pretended unity that we have, but that's not what Matthew and I have found. And so I just think it's beautiful the way you talked about that.
Yeah. And that's, I think, again, from the LDS mindset, the thing, I joined this church, it's for life. And when I left the LDS church, it was a big deal and painful, and I don't want to have to go through that again, right? And so to show that you can join our church for a season, and maybe 5 years from now, you arrive at some different convictions that still make you a Christian, but maybe you'd fit in a Baptist church or a Lutheran church. Well, we want you to go there, right? And it's, you're not changing your religion. You're just fitting in that part of the body of Christ that best reflects your own views, right? And you know, another key piece that I found from is really emphasizing, showing that we are connected to the body of Christ, right? So like we have close with some Reformed Baptists in Kenya. I'm actually going out there at the beginning of November to teach at a small seminary they have, right? They're Baptists, we're Presbyterian. We send them money each month to help support the Kenyan pastors there. They've come here to teach for us, right? And just showing ways that the body of Christ is working together across denominational lines, I think is so important to help really push back against that stereotype that people have is we're all separate religions that are fighting against each other.
Right. Yeah, that's awesome. And when I first came out of the LDS faith and I was kind of trying to decide which church to join, I started plugging into Ligonier like a lot of young Calvinists do, you know, a lot of cage stage Calvinists. Thankfully, I was just stuck in my apartment in Troy and a little town in New York, and I didn't really cause too much trouble. But I really loved the Ligonier Q&A sessions that they had, because you had people from a wide range of different, you know, theological perspectives, and they would kind of rib each other and, you know, kind of give each other a hard time. Mm-hmm. But that was kind of refreshing to see, like, you know, oh, these people do have very strong feelings about certain things, but they're not kicking each other out of heaven or the kingdom. So I think it's great that we can have discourse. Sometimes, you know, even I, or, you know, others, you know, maybe we're a little bit too hard on our Christian brothers and sisters, but I think it's kind of like sibling rivalry in a sense, you know, where like sometimes you kind of, you know, you can hurt each other's feelings, but at the end of the day, hopefully we recognize we're still in God's house together.
Yep.
And I really liked how you said you encourage, like Paul said, that you encourage people to go where they feel comfortable. And of the pastors that I've talked to, that's been a concern to them, that they're like, well, if you don't feel like you should end up at this church, I want you to go somewhere where you're going to be fed, where you're going to be watched over and shepherded, mm-hmm. and you're going to be cared for, you know, wherever that ends up being. And so, technically I'm still a member of my church in New York, my 89 church there. And so they're all constantly, you know, keeping up with us, you know, making sure we're at a good church here. And like, you know, they're like, okay, are you, you know, have you thought about membership? So we're thinking about that and praying about that now. And so it's great to see that they're concerned about our spiritual growth and not just a numbers game or, you know, a money game, like maybe some LDS or maybe worry about, you know, like, oh, they care about is your tithing or, you know. So but I think most pastors genuinely care about the people they shepherd.
Yeah. Yep.
All right. This has been a really good discussion. So now is your time to plug your ministry. So if anyone lives near you in Utah, how would they find you, or how would they attend your church? You know, how could they contact you through email, or Do you have a phone, or how would you want people to come see you or attend your church?
Yeah. You know, the best thing is just our website. If you search Jordan Valley Church, we'll pop up. JordanValleyChurch.org is the website. And that's got everything there. It's got our contact, my phone number. I think there's a form you can fill out. And yeah, I would love to have anybody. This is one of the things I love about Utah is, you know, almost everything we have, new people coming, many from an LDS background. And it's just such a privilege and a joy and an honor to walk with them on their faith journey, right? And for some, it might just be a little bit of time and they go find another church that is better for them. And for some, we get to kind of walk with them all the way to, you know, we really, I think as a church, we have a lot of people. I think, you know, about 50% of our church used to be Latter-day Saints. And we have a constant stream of people coming in that are discovering, you know, the gospel and the joy of God and his grace and the love of Christ and his, you know, his atoning sacrifice. And so, yeah, love to have anyone join us. I would say we're not the only church in town. There's other churches as well, but we would love to have anybody come and check us out.
That's great. And so if, like, what if someone's so terrified of even going to another church, could they meet up with you for coffee or to talk over stuff?
Yep.
Or?
Oh yeah.
Cool.
Yep. Okay. Yep. Yeah. That happens. Yeah. We get from that. And I mean, like most churches, we have a live stream, which has been a great way for someone to kind of check out the service, see what they're going to get into before actually coming in person. So, but yeah, me or Wes would be happy to sit down with anybody as well. And just, we love in Utah. We have a passion, don't know Christ, and there's tons of them in Utah. And so we would love to talk to anybody.
That's great. I appreciate that. Thank you, John, for.
Yeah. Thank you, John, for coming on the show. When I was in seminary, one of the books that we read is, it was a study of the role of a pastor, and it was called They Smell Like Sheep. And it was just such a great book because, you know, talked about that the role of a pastor is really getting into and they're going to end up smelling like the sheep. And, you know, when I visited Jordan Valley Church with my dad last summer, got to know and Wes a little bit. I definitely could tell that as pastors, you smell like sheep. That's been reflected here tonight as well. I really appreciate you coming on. I've wanted to have you on the program ever since I visited the church and read your book about a year ago. It's been a long time coming. I appreciate you giving us your time tonight. And thank your wife and your children for that. And hopefully we'll pray that this will be useful to our listeners. So Fireflies, if you're near West Jordan, Utah, Jordan Valley Church is a good place to check out. Thanks again, John.
Yeah, thanks, guys. It's Virgin. Love your ministry. Great to get to meet you, Paul, and we love having your dad at the church. And love just his love for the Lord and seeing that blossom.
I appreciate what you're doing.
Thank
with
you, John.
Him.
Yep. Yeah, good. Thanks, guys.
Thank you.